through the last session, but to the last session. And since you did so well with the earlier quiz, let's review one more time. The B stands for the Yeah, we're not ready for the L yet, are we? So what the first S is? Separation. The second S? The D? Devotion. And now, yes, we are ready for the fifth word. And that word is? But no, I wouldn't just tell you, would I? Let me give you a quote instead. And this is not a made-up quote. This is for real. Heard someone that said this. This was a pastor from another denomination. He says, you can get your thinking straight or your living right, but not both. What do you think? You agree with that? You don't like that, Quentin? You can get your thinking straight or your living right, but not both, he says. And then he goes on to say, the gospel is about getting your Which of those two do you think he says? The what? Getting your living? This is what he said. The gospel is about getting your thinking straight. Do you agree with that, Quentin? So that's the question I want us to turn our thinking to. And now, please understand, I'm not asking, when we think about thinking and living, I'm not asking which is good and which is bad. That's not the question. The question I'm asking is which is most fundamental, which is a first thing. And maybe neither of these are. Maybe these are two that we ought to balance or keep in tension. So which is the first thing? Is it obeying Jesus or understanding Jesus? Now, clearly both are important, right? I heard someone wanting to answer this. Was that you? let me give some other words. Which is the first? Is it commitment or comprehension? Is it belief or reason? Is it, and now I'm going to give you a multi-syllable word just to earn my keep here. Is it orthopraxy or orthodoxy? Orthopraxy being, ortho means correct or right. Praxy is practice, living. Correct living or correct orthodoxy would be right doctrine. Which is, again, not which one's good, which one's bad, but is one a first and the other one a second? Which way is it? Now, clearly the pastor that I quoted, he's saying thinking is the first thing and living is not a second thing. Living is a disconnected thing. Just get your thinking straight for that pastor. Now, I've asked this question to a lot of classes over the years. And I found, in general, younger people, and I'm not going to give ages for that, younger people tend to say that understanding is the first thing. And older people tend to say that obedience is the first thing. See, older people or the younger people, they say, well, how can you obey if you don't understand? So clearly thinking, understanding is the first thing. But older people say, hey, what good is understanding if you don't obey? So And I know there's a couple times where we've just spent a whole hour wrestling with which of these is first. Now, to maybe get you on a similar page to the way I think about first and second things, please understand, When I say a first thing, I'm not talking about which thing might come first in time, first chronologically. I'm saying which one is the end, which one is the destination of the two. So it's not necessarily which comes first in time, but which is the end rather than the means, which is fundamental, which is central. So maybe some more words. Which is more fundamental, the heart or the mind? Which is first, which is second? And all of these are words that are painting a similar kind of picture. Is it the person that lives well, that ought to be the kind of the end goal? Or is it the one that thinks well? Is it the saint or the scholar? And you say, okay, at this point, you're just really, you're clearly skewing these categories. And yeah, you're right. But we wind up again with our question. Back to the pastor's quote. Which is first, living or thinking? Can you only have one or the other? And if you can have both, which is a first thing and which is a second thing? That's the question. And clearly the way I've set it up here, I'm favoring the one side. And I'm making the case that Anabaptists emphasize, and you now know the L word, Anabaptists emphasize living. Now, before we go too far, I want to be very clear about something. By living, I don't mean merely doing. Doing is a part of living, but it's only a part. So don't reduce this word living to merely behavior. By living, I'm talking about loving. That's at the core of who we are. Being and doing. All of those are wrapped up in what I mean by living. Now, a number of years ago, and at least in Pennsylvania, and I know it was more widespread than that, but the WWJD movement swept through. And I suspect we all know what that is, the What Would Jesus Do movement. And it seems like, I'm 60 now, I think this was about the third time that emphasis kind of became popular. And you could buy wristbands and all kinds of merchandise that had WWJD on it. And it was a push to say, what would Jesus do? Now, it might seem like that's a parallel emphasis to the Anabaptist emphasis on living, loving, being, doing. But as a movement, it didn't seem to recognize that the ability to live like Jesus or to do what Jesus would do isn't something we can just access in the moment. We can just decide in the moment, I'm going to do what he would do. Instead, it's the result of a long-term obedience in the same direction, more than a standalone decision. And so I'm suggesting that better than what would Jesus do would be the question, how would Jesus live? Let me illustrate. Several years ago, our head cook there at Faith Builders, Beatrice King, was killed when she was returning from her home to Faith Builders, and a horse ran in front of her, and she hit the horse. The horse fell on top of the car, crushed the car. She was killed. Within hours of her death being made known, a lawyer called up the family and offered to represent them in seeking damages against the Amish owner of the horse. And I think we could argue that, this was a family that was suffering because of the negligence of the owner of that horse. But their response was not to sue, was not to try to get money from the horse's owner. Instead, it was one of forgiveness. They reached out to the owner of the horse almost right away. They reached out to him during the viewing time. They invited him to the viewings. They invited him to the funeral. After the funeral, the family said, "We have some things we would like to say to the horse's owner." And they said, "We just want you to know that we know you're hurting as well as us. And we hold nothing against you. And we really want to see you heal from this experience." Now, I tell that to say, I don't think the King's family response was something that they just chose in the moment, and where they just said, "What would Jesus do right now?" Instead, it's a response that flowed from a long obedience in that direction. It came from living well over the long haul, small choices accumulating over the years into the virtue of forgiveness and graciousness. And that's what I mean by Anabaptist emphasized living. And another way we could say that is that we believe that sustained, daily, ordinary obedience, the kind of plodding, day after day, almost boring obedience, evidences our love for God, but it also is what cultivates it. It's what shapes it. It's what embeds it in us. For a text, we can turn to Luke 8. Then his mother and his brothers came to Jesus. They couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But Jesus answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word. Hear the word of God and do it." We just sang True Evangelical Faith, and that speaks of this emphasis. If you really know the Lord, it is going to impact who you are as a person and what you do as a person. Now, I'm sometimes asked why my list of Anabaptist emphases does not include two things. They say, "Okay, we kind of like your five, but there's two that you're missing, Stephen. There's two that you really need to put in there." And the two are that Anabaptism is Christ-centered. But I've already tried to answer why I don't use that one in an earlier session, the session on separation. Okay, so I put the explanation in, so you don't have to ask about that one. The other one that I'm often critiqued for not including is to say, how can you talk about Anabaptism with saying how much Anabaptists are biblicists, people that value the scriptures? And I agree, this is a hallmark of the Anabaptist tradition. But just like I said about being Christ-centered, I would say that about being Bible-based. I find very few conservative denominations that don't make the claim to being biblicist, to being Bible-based. So again, I'm looking for a way. What is it about our approach to the Bible that is different than other churches that are Bible-based? And I think it's in this emphasis that we see that. See, someone has said that Anabaptists have a hermeneutic of obedience. Now, what is that? A hermeneutic is a fancy-smancy word to just talk about the way you read something. So a hermeneutic of obedience means that Anabaptists say the way you read the scriptures is to ask God, God, what are you teaching? What do you want to teach me about what it means to love you, to obey you, to worship you, to be centered in you? That we read the scriptures through that lens. See, there's a lot of different ways you could read the scriptures. You could have a hermeneutic of principles, meaning that you read the book, you read the Bible to find principles by which to live your life so that you will be successful. And by the way, someone gave me a book recently. It was one of the worst books I've read in the last year. I'm not going to tell you the title, but it was a terrible book. And it was on being a success, how to be a success in life. And basically, it was defining success as having all the money you need to do what you want. And then this is what I read in the book. This is one paragraph, about halfway through. It says this: did you know that the Bible is the original success manual? You don't need to read the name of that book or any other book to learn to live your life successfully. That all sounds kind of good, doesn't it? All you really need is a copy of the Bible. Every answer is in there. Every success book is based on the Bible, only worded differently. Now, coming where it did in this particular book, I realized what they were saying is, you want to make a lot of money? You want to be a successful person in that way? Read the Bible. The Bible will give you a way to be financially successful. That would be called a hermeneutic of success. We might have a hermeneutic of, maybe comforting thoughts, which we read the Bible to find these phrases or sentences that make us feel good. That would be a way to read the book. Okay, so there's a multitude of ways to read, and a hermeneutic of obedience is one where our primary purpose or way that we read the scriptures is we read it in order to respond to the Lord and say, Lord, okay, what is your will? How can I love you? How can I worship you? How can I obey you? That is, how can I live in alignment? How can I become and live in alignment with who you are? So that's why I don't include biblicism as a unique emphasis, but I do talk about our emphasis on living as the way that our biblicism is seen, experienced. What's a picture we could use to think about this emphasis on living? Perhaps the image that best illustrates this in our tradition is the Amish barn raising. The idea here is don't just talk about love and loving your neighbor and get out there, get your hands dirty. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's good and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? What are the practices that cultivate an awareness that living out and becoming the gospel is what we're called to? And I would say one of those practices is the emphasis we place on eating and working and playing as families. We've heard this several times here this weekend. For many Anabaptists, the kitchen or the dining room table is an iconic meeting place. And this seems to be changing somewhat, at least in the communities that I'm part of. But traditionally, Anabaptists have traditionally protected mealtimes. Andrew Julian, a Pulitzer Prize winner, said this: if there's anything that tells the story of the American family over the past 20 years, it's the disappearance of dinner time. A time when families used to set aside the demands of the moment to share their stories of the ups and downs of the day. It wasn't always calm, and depending on who was cooking, it wasn't always good, but it was always there. But not just eating together as families, also working. Historically, we have been, working and playing. Historically, we've been a people that have been deeply connected to the land, and that has changed. That's clearly changed for this group here, for many of our churches. We're no longer agriculturally based. When we were, there were many opportunities for shared work, and it was in the daily rhythms of working together, of living together, that the fabric of faithfulness to God was woven. It really was in that context that I learned what it meant to follow Jesus, just in the fabric of life. Whether it was pulling weeds in the cornfield with my dad and brothers, shelling peas with my mom or sister. Dad, my father was an outstanding man. He's gone several years now. He was a gentle man, but there was one thing that brought out the dark side of my dad, and that was moving heifers from one pasture to another, from one place to another. And the heifers, if everything went right, it was good, but it didn't always. And that's when the dark side of Dad could show sometimes. And I remember on one occasion, he had given us all, there were three of us boys, and he gave us all our instructions. But something happened when we were halfway through the process, and a bunch of them headed out across the way, and Dad let us have it. I mean, he told us in no uncertain terms what we had done wrong and that this was a problem. But it wasn't but an hour or so, and he calls, he said, "Boys," he said, the way I responded back there was not right. I'm sorry." It was in those kinds of situations that the warp and woof of life, that following Jesus was translated into something that made sense. There are significant losses when the father is removed from the family for much of the day. And I don't think it's possible or necessary, even desirable, to return to a time when most of us were farmers. But I'm calling us to bring our best energy and innovation and commitment to structuring our family rhythms so that we can spend as much time as possible in living and eating and working and worshiping and playing together. Might mean starting family-based businesses, certainly includes protecting mealtimes, making a habit of, as a family, going to our church meetings, making spaces for art and laughter and conversation and hospitality and visiting. It's as we live the gospel with each other and with our children that we communicate well. A second practice that nurtures this value, the importance of living, not merely thinking or expressing, is close communion. I didn't check what the practice is here, but some make a case that communion should be offered to anyone who's a follower of Jesus. It should not be limited at all. And in this view, it's inappropriate to refuse the emblems to someone that God has accepted. If God has accepted them, how could you withhold the emblems from them? And so this perspective says that refusing communion to someone is equivalent to telling them that they're not of Christ. That's an open communion view. On the other hand, most conservative Anabaptist churches practice a form of close communion. And in this approach, this perspective, communion is open to those whose lives are lived close enough to be observed, close enough to experience. And instead of communion being a time to make discernments about everyone or anyone who asks, close communion limits the discernment to the people we know well enough to evaluate. Close communion, at least in its good forms, recognizes that there are many followers of Jesus outside of this particular church. It's not making a statement about who is and who isn't a Christian. In fact, it's specifically withdrawing from that and saying, we're not going to make that kind of determination. What we're going to do is identify those who have committed themselves to this body of Christ or to a church close enough to us that we can have confidence that they too are in submission to the church. And I talk about close communion not to make a defense one way or the other here, but just to say this practice identifies us as a people that cares deeply about living out the gospel and not merely affirming it. And now for a story. One of the classes that I took at Columbia was a course called Evangelism Explosion. And in this class, we memorized a 30-minute presentation of the gospel. The presentation began with a diagnostic question. And the question was this: suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? So the way this worked is once we had our memorized presentation, and it basically followed the, if you're familiar with the Romans Road approach to evangelism, it basically followed that, but it included our own testimony and a number of other things. So it wound up being a half an hour of talk. And so what we would do is we'd go out to onto the street, find a house, knock on the door, and engage the person that came to the door in small talk, just friendly talk, but constantly moving them toward the question. And the question was, if you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And when the question was asked, the person, you were to listen very carefully to the response. And if the person gave the right answer, then you could, you know, give them a hug maybe and say, oh, it's glad we're brothers in the Lord or something like that, and move on to the next house. But if they gave the wrong answer, then that was your invitation to launch into the 30-minute presentation, okay? So that's how that worked. Now, let me say that it was good for this Mennonite boy to take that class. I benefited significantly from that class. But I'm intrigued by an assumption that is present in this whole approach. And the assumption is this, that depending on how the person answers, I can tell whether that person is saved or not. That's an interesting assumption. You see, the claim for the, by the way, what was the right answer? The right answer to the question. If you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The correct answer was, because I am trusting in Jesus for my salvation. Now, folks, that's a good answer. I like that answer. That's a biblical answer. But notice that the statement, I am trusting Jesus for my salvation, is assumed in this model to mean the same thing as actually trusting Jesus. And I think that Anabaptists would tend to say that you can say those words without actually trusting Jesus, and that a person might genuinely be trusting Jesus without the ability to answer the question in exactly the way that the evangelist is asking. You see, contrast that, what I just told you, with the story of the Dunkard brethren that was walking the streets of a Lancaster town and coming the other direction was a young man, an evangelist. Maybe he just take an evangelism explosion. I don't know. But he's coming and they meet and the evangelist says, "Sir," said, "I have a question for you. If you were to die today," no, he didn't say it. He said, "Sir, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" And he said that the Dunkard brethren man, he pulled out a piece of paper, and he was clearly in thought. He wasn't saying anything. He was in thought and pulled out this piece of paper and started writing. And still, not saying a thing. But finally, took that piece of paper, and he gave it to the evangelist, and he says, here's the name of my wife, and here's her phone number. And here's the name of my boss, and here's his phone number. And here's some names of my children. You could talk to them. In fact, you could talk to my boss, my wife, my children. Ask them if I'm a Christian. I could tell you anything. Anabaptists tend to be most impressed by a life that demonstrates trust in Christ. Anabaptists emphasize living. But here's perhaps where our bathwater is the strongest. So we need to slow down and talk about where we get off track in this emphasis on living. The first caution is what I'm calling formalism. And I don't mean by formalism what you do when you're going to a really, highbrow event where you're dressing formally. What I mean by formalism is formism. And I'm defining it this way. It's a body with no life. There's a form, but there's no passion. There's no there's no real life within that form. There's just behaviors. Living can become, an emphasis on living can become merely doing. A performance without authenticity. Living is not merely behaving in certain ways. It includes the heart behind the behaviors. And yes, as a people, it's easy for us to put more energy into keeping up appearances than actually maturing. One of my favorite quotes outside of Scripture is, "It's more important to be than to seem." It's more important to be, to genuinely be a Christ follower and not just seem like one. You see, that middle jar seemed like maybe juice or something along that line, but it wasn't. It wasn't the real thing. When Cynthia and I were students at Columbia, we lived next door to a Presbyterian family. They were first-generation believers. Frank and Linda Hargrove was their name. We became good friends. And after school, we returned to Barnwell, our home, and they went to Indonesia as missionaries. During their first furlough, they asked if they could come see us, and we spent several days together. And one evening as we were gathering, and that's when we have our family time, is in the evening. But Frank said, "Stephen, I would like to lead in prayer this evening. I want to, because I really want to pray a prayer of blessing on your family, if you'd be okay with that." I said, "Of course." And so when he began his prayer, he said, "Lord, I want to thank you for the heritage of godliness that you've given to the Brubakers. And he said, I see the strength and stability that that has brought to them. And I'm feeling really good. I like prayers like this. But I probably would not remember his prayer today if he had stopped there. Because where he went from there is this. He says, Lord, would you protect the Brubakers from the coldness and the self-satisfaction that they can harden into? And that really is something of our dilemma as a people. We can turn this form of godliness into a shell that's hiding an emptiness. So, formalism. A second caution is what I'm calling humanism. And I don't mean secular humanism, atheistic humanism. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is a real humanism that can be defined this way: overconfidence in man's ability apart from Christ. Our call as a people, as a faith tradition, to practical Christian living may rest on the assumption that we have what it takes to live up to Christ's expectations. So if a person is struggling with addictions and anger and lust, well, you just need to try harder. After all, Jesus wouldn't have commanded it if we couldn't obey it, right? We can think those ways. But this view, this way of thinking, is at odds with the New Testament teaching that our ability to obey Jesus, to live like Jesus calls us to live, rests entirely in his strength and in his grace. And outside of the grace of Jesus, you and I don't have what it takes to live like Christ. An emphasis on living like Jesus can become a way we insulate and isolate ourselves from the very power that makes living for Jesus possible. So I warn us here. We must constantly be coming back and placing our confidence in Christ and his ability to transform us into people who are and who don't just seem, but genuinely are. The third caution, and this is the one you may roll your eyes over and say, yeah, I can expect someone from a school to offer this caution, but to set it up, remember where we started? Remember the pastor's quote? He said, you can get your living right or your thinking straight, but not both. And he says the gospel is about getting our living or our thinking straight, and we would disagree with that. But our tendency is to say our job is to get our living straight and divorce it from thinking. And I'm going to call that anti-intellectualism. Our enthusiasm for living can cultivate a suspicion of the life of the mind, of thinking, of study, of scholarship. And I think that suspicion was behind Richard's question earlier today. In this view, thinking, asking questions, and so on becomes a barrier to true spirituality. The life of the mind is seen as optional, unnecessary for a robust Christianity. And so what I'm calling for is, yes, living is to be the first thing, but thinking is to be a second thing that we keep. We don't divorce it. We don't see it as an enemy of living. I'm a convinced Anabaptist, partially because I find it intellectually credible. But it was a former Catholic, a very close friend of mine, a former Catholic and an evangelical college that helped me to see that. our lack of cultivating the life of the mind, of articulating our beliefs and values, has made us vulnerable to other theologies that might seem attractive. They seem like, oh, they're calling for the same thing that we've been for years. And we kind of can get on those bandwagons. And then with time, we realize that no, what's under the hood isn't the same thing at all. But because we haven't maybe done our own work in understanding our understandings, we're vulnerable to those articulations, to those models, to those descriptions. An emphasis on living well is appropriate, but living must not be divorced from loving God with our minds. As we come to the end of these sessions, and oh, I didn't give you the definition here. For anti-intellectualism, it's a suspicion of the life of the mind. So as we're thinking about this emphasis on living, a question we could ask ourselves, how do we do well at living out these five emphases? And that's why I've included in your handout a list of questions that churches could use for discussing these emphases and exploring ways to grow, to embody them. So in our eight sessions here this weekend, we have talked about five Anabaptist emphases, and I want to go over them one more time. The first one, and together they form the acronym BLESSED. The B is brotherhood. Followers of Christ find identity, belonging, and purpose in committing to the church. That's one of the things that's part of our DNA, part of something that we've emphasized for hundreds of years. A second is living. Followers of Christ live each day in trusting obedience. This living describes a daily, not a once a year time when there's revival meetings or something like that. It is a daily obedience to Christ. We emphasize separation. Followers of Christ separate from the evil practices of the world because of their focus on Jesus. The fourth is sacrificial love. Followers of Christ are becoming lovers of others, God, but even our enemies. And the last one, the one we started with, is devotion. Followers of Christ are lovingly devoted to Christ. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to conclude these sessions by calling us all to gratitude. Gratitude to God, and gratitude to the ways that God has poured grace into our lives. God's heart toward every one of us here is one of blessing. He wants us to flourish, to develop, to become the fullness of what was in his mind when he dreamed us up. That is his heart for each one of us. He longs to see each one of us flourishing and healthy and whole and delightful people. And he placed us in homes, with families, with faith communities, intending to give grace to us through those means. But the means of grace that God has to work with in a fallen world are fallen. Every family, every church is less than perfect. All disappoint us in some ways. And some of the situations that God has entrusted us into are so fallen that it's difficult, maybe even seemingly impossible, to see any grace in them. But the way we navigate both the blessings and the disappointments that we've experienced in life makes a big difference in the kind of person that we grow into, the kind of church that we grow into. Gratitude, I think, is the one word that kind of summarizes a posture toward both the difficulties and the blessings that allows us to make godly and wise choices in the midst of them. Because gratitude, first of all, improves our eyesight, our understanding, our ability to recognize the good that we're surrounded with, which is sometimes invisible to us. But when we make an effort to be grateful, we begin to see in full color the good that's there. But it also gives us then, when we have that foundation of gratefulness for the good, even if it's not that much seemingly, but when we're grateful for the good that is there, it also gives us better eyesight to see, to see correctly the problems, the bathwater that we've experienced in life. And why do I say that? Because not only does gratitude improve our eyesight, it also opens us up to more grace. You see, when we can appreciate the little bit of grace that maybe was there, that actually opens the doors to our life for God to pour additional grace into us. Some time ago, after this session, a brother came to me and he said that he was a recovering alcoholic. And he said, "I've been a recovering alcoholic for 40 years now. And he said, I think I'll die as a recovering alcoholic. He said, it's a constant struggle. But he said, it was gratitude for God in the midst of that struggle that gave him victory those 40 years. And he said, don't quit emphasizing the importance of gratitude for both receiving the grace that already is, but then opening the door for God to pour more and more grace into our lives. You see, in some ways, we might see gratitude, or we may see the grace that's present in our lives like these ordinary dominoes, and where we are thankful for something, and that leads to a domino of grace, which leads to some gratitude and another domino of grace. And if I would have been willing to spend additional money to bring a suitcase of dominoes with me, which I have. See, I have a special set of dominoes that doesn't look like this one. The first one is the size of a regular domino, but by the get to the seventh or eighth one, it's about that tall and weighs 40 pounds. But that small one can push over that big one. If you have intermediate steps. And that's what gratitude is like. Gratitude isn't like this kind of domino. It's like the other kind of domino. And when we read in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." This gratitude opens grace so that it grows, it increases in volume. And since I can't do the dominoes, I decided to tell you the story of the worker. This is actually told in a variety of cultures, but here's the version I'll give you. There was once an employer who went to his new employee, and he says, what wages do you need to survive. What can I pay you? And the man says, oh, I'd be happy for a cent today. And tomorrow, I will just double that, 2 cents tomorrow. And on the third day, just put 3 cents. Give me 3 cents. And the way the story often goes is that the employee brings out a chessboard. And of course, there's 64 squares on the chessboard. And he says, just keep doubling it each day for the 64 days. And then when we get to 64, then you can quit and I'll work for you the rest of my life and you won't owe me anything. And the man thought a little bit and he thought, okay, so 2 cents on the second day, this looks like a pretty good deal. But hopefully he didn't stop his calculations after 6 days, because if he would have continued to the 64th day, what he would have needed to pay his employee was 92,000 trillion dollars. Now you see, this is an example of increasing, exponentially increasing amounts. And that's a bit the way the grace of God works in our lives. As we express gratitude for how He's blessed us, it grows and grows and grows. Anabaptism is not a perfect heritage. There is much to be thankful for here. And as we're grateful for what is good, whether it is Anabaptism for you or whether you come from other heritages, I would say the same thing to you. It is vital for us to look and find the grace of God wherever it has been in our lives and to be grateful for that. And that opens up to more and more and more. Grace that will include the ability to face our problems, the bathwater in our current settings, in redemptive ways. I would invite you to stand with me for a closing prayer, at least a closing for this part. Lord, thank you for this group of your followers. Thank you that Cynthia and I have had the opportunity to interact here these couple days. It's been an encouragement and a blessing to us. And our prayer for this group of people, our brothers and sisters, is that you would continue to work in each one of them, each grouping here, each church, each community. We thank you for being with us in the places of pain, and of fallenness, of failure. And we want to receive with gratitude every good thing that your hand provided to us over the years. We invite you to grow each of us into maturity, into righteousness, into wisdom. Grow us up, Lord, into lovers of God, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, of family, of friends, of neighbors, and yes, grow us up even into enemy lovers. We invite you to use us to work against the parts of our heritage that are dark, that are not of you. We ask you to redeem these areas. We ask you to give us an inner reality that lets us stay engaged when it is difficult and disappointing to be a part of your church. May your grace continue to sustain the church here. May they have energy to take the old values and imaginatively, creatively recommit and re-envision for the current times. Build your church, Lord. You've been doing that, and we open ourselves to being a part of what you want to continue to do moving forward. And we pray in the power and the name and the love of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.